Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here this Sabbath. Always a privilege for us to get together and congregate, and particularly in these times. Well, by way of introduction to the sermon today, the Global Peace Index, also referred to as abbreviated the acronym GPI, the Global Peace Index, is a report produced by the Institute of Economics and Peace, which measures the relative position of a nation's and region's peacefulness. And what they do is they rank 163 independent states and territories, representing 99.7% of the world's population, according to their levels of peacefulness. Perhaps no surprise, in the last decade, the GPI has presented trends of increased global violence and less peacefulness. Their last report, which was published June 11th, 2020, which, of course, is reporting last year's stuff, indicates a ninth deterioration in peacefulness in the last 12 years measured. Obviously, not a peaceful trend, and I suspect 2020 is not going to add to more peacefulness either when they measure it. And it's not in the absence of many people or organizations, governments, sincerely trying to make efforts, you know, to promote peace, freedom, and peace for humanity. Wanting to create a world free of the scourges of war, a world free of oppression, persecution, conflict, at least their version of it. But what the GPI does show is significantly more deterioration than improvement, despite all of these efforts being made, or whatever efforts being made. The Apostle Paul, in the third chapter of Romans, makes a powerful statement about peace. It's one that echoes something we read in Isaiah 59, verse 8. And in part, or this part, shall I say, of Scripture, he reminds his audience first that, hey, all people have sinned, all people fall short of the glory of God. And in that condition, and until such time as someone is reconciled to God, he states in the latter part of Romans 3, verse 17, that the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. And with that in mind, there's a particular phrase about peace in Scripture, as found in Jeremiah chapters 6 and 8, with variants of it also in Ezekiel chapter 13 as well. And the phrase is this: peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. In all four places, it has a similar meaning and context. And so for the sermon time today, well, let's explore this thing. Let's explore this concept of peace, including this phrase, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Again, looking at the context of it, and ask and answer some questions. If each of us were to assess our own GPI, or our own, shall I say, PI, peace index, if you were to assess that on a scale of 1 to 10, rating your level of peacefulness, what would it be today? What would be your rating for you? And more than that, what has been the trend of your peace index, so to speak? Has it improved over the years? Has it gotten stronger? Has it gotten better? What about this last year? How did it do this last year? Well, before the end of the sermon, we're going to go back and readdress these questions again. But after we spend the significant amount, most of the time of the sermon, going over what peace is, defining what that is, what peace is, what kind of peace God can give, what kind of peace we can have in this life, and importantly, not only how we can have it, but how do we keep it? And how do we grow it? How do we do that? And let's begin with this phrase, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Now, as we know, and just a little background here about Jeremiah and the situation we're going to be looking at, we know Jeremiah was a prophet. He's a prophet of God. And God directed him at this point in Scripture to, among other things, proclaim that judgment was coming. Judgment was coming upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, upon the inhabitants of the land. And why? Well, because once again, we see in Scripture, it was a time when there was a lot of backsliding going on. They were steeped in idolatry, pagan practices, and covetousness, just to name a few. And sadly, the king and the priests, the leadership, and so on, well, they did not want to hear that message of impending judgment. You know, as noted in Expositor's Bible Commentary, Jeremiah preached more about repentance than any other prophet. And just referring to some of the things in the UCG Bible commentary, for a time, Jeremiah's message was for the people of his day to repent, or else. Repent or else. In this case, or else be taken into captivity by Babylon. And yet because the response, their response, shall I say, was resentment, though, rather than repentance, you know, God revealed to Jeremiah that Jerusalem's fall and the people's captivity was inevitable. It would be the inevitable punishment. And following that revelation, Jeremiah, he continued to exhort the people, exhorted them to repent, but he also preached that God's will was for them, at that time, to submit to Babylon, with assurances that if they did, they would receive mercy. However, the populace, especially the authorities, they just viewed this message as pessimistic, heretical, unpatriotic, even treasonous. And as a result, Jeremiah repeatedly suffered rejection, hostility, ridicule, persecution, and threats against his life. And of course, for a while, we also know he was actually imprisoned. So as we break into the middle of verse 10 here, of Jeremiah chapter 8, you know, again, what's going on? You have the authorities, including the false prophets, who claim to speak for God. They're contradicting Jeremiah's message. You know, Jeremiah proclaimed that, no, this is not going to go well. It's not going to be peaceful. There's going to be bloodshed, destruction, judgment when Babylon conquers you. And the false prophets, on the other hand, said, no. The future of Jerusalem, the future of Israel, it's all good. It's looking good. We're all good here. That they could look forward to peace, not war. And they contradicted, they were in denial of what God revealed to Jeremiah and Jeremiah to the people. Let's go ahead and pick it up partway through verse 10 and read 11 as well of Jeremiah chapter 8. And it says, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, Jeremiah was like a doctor delivering bad news to his patient. The diagnosis being that unless drastic measures were undertaken, the patient's not going to make it. However, the false prophets gave a second opinion, so to speak. Don't listen to Jeremiah. They said, you're going to be just fine. We might think of this as Jeremiah saying they needed radical surgery and a drastic change in lifestyle, while the priests and the false prophets representing that maybe only a Band-Aid would be needed at most. So when the priests and false prophets make this statement, peace, peace, they were hypocritical in the use of this term peace, which we're going to get to in just a little bit. And they were denying that judgment was on its way. And they were giving the people false assurances. And of course, the explicit assumption is that, no, we're not sinful. We haven't created grievous sins. God's not mad with us. In fact, according to the false prophets, God was quite happy with his people, wanted to bless them. They declared peace, peace. But saying it doesn't make it so. And of course, the book of Jeremiah bears this out. And as we know, at the end of the story, much was destroyed by Babylon, just as God had said. Yet there's a lot more to this phrase, though, peace, peace, when there is no peace, than just the absence of peace. It has a lot to do with the definition and the context of what kind of peace he was referring to. What kind of peace? You know, you think about peace in the English language, lots of different definitions. It can include concepts like a freedom from civil disturbances, absence of conflict, or perhaps an end to hostilities, a peace agreement, probably heard of that. It can refer to harmony in personal relationships, peace within relationships. It can also mean freedom from, you know, disquieting thoughts, oppressive thoughts and emotions, that sort of thing, the things that result in inner peace or peace of mind. And to hold one's peace is to be, become, or keep silent, you know, or quiet, all different terms that we use for it. But there are, for the most part, three Hebrew words for peace used in the Bible. One of them is shalem, and that's usually used in the context of a peace offering. Another one is karash, and that means to hold one's peace, be quiet, silent, so on. It's used both in positive and negative terms, depending on the situation where we find it in Scripture. But the third one is the familiar greeting and farewell. Shalom. Shalom. And this word enjoins a whole bunch of things. Though it can be translated as a single word, like, you know, peace, rest, favor, safety, health, welfare, prosperity, these sorts of things, it also conveys a much bigger and broader concept. And to understand that better, let's just consider an example, looking at this word shalom in context, and another one in context. And we'll go ahead and use the example of the priestly blessing that we find in Numbers 6, verses 22 to 26. Let's go ahead and refer to it here. Of course, you probably see it on the board. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" Peace is the Hebrew word shalom, and it embodies a whole bunch of things, including that peace is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's a blessing from God. That God is the one who blesses, keeps us, takes notice of us with joy. His face shines upon us, is gracious to us, can be ever present with us. And this calm assurance, this contentment, this wholeness, this peace of mind that comes with that knowledge of that, with the knowledge of peace as this gift from God, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the difficulties may be. You know, peace is about recognizing just all the good things God has done, is doing, and will do in the life of someone devoted to God. Shalom is this broad term, broad term. New Testament Greek word most often translated as peace is eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E. And in addition for as it being a synonym for shalom, eirene has the sense of joining what was previously separated or disturbed. It's used to signify setting at one, as well as quietness and rest, peace in those senses. So peace is being, really, in these words, at one with God, at one with God. And again, the broad implications of what that means. And as we read earlier, again, from the latter part of verse 10 through verse 11 of Jeremiah 8, just repeat it here, where he says, "Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of my daughter, of my people, slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." When they were making these statements, peace, peace, these priests, these false prophets, they're hypocritical in the use of this term. You know, why? Because God's blessings, of course, as we know, have conditions. For example, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, they outline, you know, blessings and cursings that clearly show this to be the case. And it's actually throughout the entirety of our Bible, concepts like that. So it was hypocritical to speak shalom, shalom, peace, peace, as if conveying to the people that they have, are, and will be blessed to God, as if confirming to them that they're at one with God, as if to say they were faithful in their covenant with God, as if to say they were obedient to God, that they should receive the wonderful blessings and be the recipients of that from God, including peace, while at the same time they were endorsing sin, endorsing a wrong way of life. This, of course, is a big problem in modern-day Christianity as well, with those who teach people that they don't have to follow God. You don't have to follow his laws and precepts. But may grace be upon you, though. May God's peace, may his good favor be upon you. You don't have to do that other stuff, but you're fine in God's eyes. Someone cannot, as it were, legitimately shalom someone, declaring the blessings of peace of God being upon them when they are separate from God through what it is that they do and what they practice. You know, peace is a gift from God. It's a gift, a blessing, and a peace that requires us to be at one with God to have it and to enjoy it, enjoy the blessing. And well, with that in mind, let's pivot here just a bit and consider what kind of peace God gives. Talk more about what that is for those who follow him and honor the relationship with God, and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. In God's plan for humanity, of course, we are honored to have the understanding that peace is coming to the world. And here we find one of the many prophecies, messianic prophecies of not only the coming of Jesus Christ when he walked the earth, but what he's going to do and what he's going to bring at his second coming as we look at the future of peace. Let's go ahead and read verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of course, we love reading these scriptures, don't we? Because peace is coming. Peace is coming to the world. Shalom is coming to the world. And not only that, the Lord is zealous to do it. He desires to do it. He wants to do it. And this, of course, is a big part of the gospel message. The gospel message is the good news of what's to come. And that good news includes what will ultimately be more like universal peace. Universal peace. So as we look to the future and the vision of it, of course, that future is secure. You know, we heard about that in the opening prayer here. With a kingdom of peace. But in the meantime, we also know there's a bit more to the story, don't we? And just as it's clear that there will be peace for the world after Christ's second coming, the increase of which there will be no end, Christ also makes it clear what it would be like, of course, before then, before the kingdom of God, before the kingdom of peace, before his return, and the judgment and justice at his return. And of course, we heard a lot about this last Sabbath with our pastor's sermon. With that. But we're going to actually go and revisit a couple of these things too as it relates to peace in a very big way. I'm just going to reference it here, but we read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, where Christ says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Of course, Christ taught his disciples this, and he's teaching us now that there's going to be conflict, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be challenging times. This is going to happen before that kingdom arrives, before that kingdom is set up. And of course, among his followers, who those who wanted the kingdom to come immediately, and the peace that would ultimately come with it. But as Christ said, it wasn't global peace yet, or even for the nation, or even for his disciples, for that matter, that he was bringing. Not in that way, not at this time. And as we know, that doesn't, again, happen until after the Great Tribulation and when the kingdom of God is set up on earth, here again at his second coming. But where does that leave us then? Where does that leave his faithful followers? Thankfully, Christ makes this clear to his disciples as well before he was crucified in places like John chapter 14 and verse 27. John 14, 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." I give a gift. "Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, peace is, it's a promise. It's a gift that's promised. The peace of Christ. Reading further in John 16, 33. "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You know, so again, peace is coming. Peace is coming to the world. How wonderful that is. How exciting that is. And we're told that Christ, and in Christ, though, we may have peace now and be at peace. Yet at the same time, we're told that the world's going to have some troubling times. There's going to be difficulties. Peace is not necessarily going to surround us, at least not all the time. And we will experience some measure of tribulation in our lifetime, whatever that is. And Christ even said in John 15 that there will be those who will even hate his disciples as they hated him without cause. Peace in Christ does not equate to an absence of conflict or persecution or any other anti-peace situation. But as it says in John 16:33, though, "Be of good cheer. We have Christ who has overcome the world. We share in the victory that he's already won." Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And we have this victory here, this victory through Christ. We have peace in Christ. While at the same time, it doesn't mean we don't pray, though, for some forms of peace, as we're going to read here. Verses 1 through 4 of 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that all supplications, or that supplications prayers, all that supplications prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the word peaceable that we read here in verse 2, it's a Greek word, hasokios. And it means undisturbed. It also forms a bit of a word picture, as it means to keep one's seat, keep your seat, being sedentary. We might think of this in terms of being able to meet peaceably, like we are here today, for services, being able to preach the gospel without encumbrance, not being removed, not being disturbed from being able to do these kinds of things. And after all, God, as he says here, desires too that all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and preaching the gospel is part of that, as part of that that desire of his to do that, and to teaching his way of life as we do here and come together for services. You know, this is something to pray for. It's something to pray for. All the more, really, as we witness, sadly, a progressive assault against Christianity by various secular authorities. Of course, that's all prophesied, but nevertheless, we're to pray so that we're not unseated. We're to pray that we can have a peaceful time, an undisturbed time in what it is that we're doing. How then do we make good, though, on this gift? Peace, this shalom, this irene. How do we honor God with this gift? How do we keep it? How do we grow it? Well, we find that in places like Psalm 119. Of course, we went to this area last Sabbath as well, but we're going to go right back here today. But I'm going to include a little bit of background here on Psalm 19 overall, though. As we know, Psalm 119, is well known for its teaching on God's law. It's also well known as being the longest psalm there is. But the beauty of this psalm is not only the words that are in it that it show devotion to the way of God and his law, which it is filled with, but also how it reflects something that's just very, very precious to God. That is a heart given in loyalty to him. A heart given in loyalty. And it does this while at the same time knowing firsthand just how oppressive and difficult circumstances can be, how hard tribulation can be, and what challenging times can really be like. And if we were to read through this psalm, if we read through the entirety of it and step into the shoes, as it were, of this writer, we would see that this writer has been pursued by just angry, arrogant, defiant people. He's been lied against. He has been relentlessly persecuted. And the way it's described is that this happens by those who lie in wait, those who stand ready to do him wrong. They're just wanting the opportunity to get at him. You know, think in terms of people out to, again, to get at him at every turn, every corner, that sort of thing. You know, things are stacked against him. And the way of peace, as it relates to these persecutors of his, is nowhere to be found with them. Nowhere to be found. But as you also go through this chapter, we also see that his protection is with God. He constantly cries out to God, draws close to God, and finds comfort in God's strength, as God is his shield, and God is his hiding place. And this is a psalm about the kind of peace that only God can give. Shalom, irene. It's about this kind of peace, while chaos and persecution or any other anti-peace element may be surrounding someone. Perhaps you're there already, but let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 119, and we'll begin by focusing in on a single verse, a teaching that contains two wonderful benefits given to those who love God's law. We're, again, familiar scripture. Psalm 119, 165. I'm first going to quote it from the King James Version. It says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." New King James Version renders it, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." New International Reader's Version, "Those who love your law enjoy great peace. Nothing can make them trip and fall." So we read of these two wonderful benefits, these two great benefits. First, those who love God's law will have great peace. They will have it. Shalom, great shalom. They will enjoy great peace and the peace of mind that comes with it. Second, nothing will offend them. Nothing will make them stumble. Nothing will defeat them. Nothing robs them of peace. Nothing takes it from them. This is part of what we get. We love God's law, part of what he gives us. I think it's important to spend some extra time here and maybe ask and answer the question, what does it mean to love God's law? I know it's a large subject. We're just going to cover a little bit of it here. But since we're already here in Psalm 119, let's walk through several scriptures that answer that and build the case, as it were, of loving God's law. How we're to view it, what it looks like, how it behaves, and in these scriptures, again, we just find this small sampling of a subject that runs the course of the entire Bible. But let's go ahead and begin here in verse 47 of Psalm 119. It says, "And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." I mean, we love God's law when we delight in actually doing the commandments. We love God's law when we lift them up in our lives, when they have the highest of priorities, when we consider them the basis of our decisions, when we speak highly of them as well. We don't hide them. They are visible, not only to us, but as an example to others. And this gesture of holding them up, it also affirms not only the priorities for which we give them, it's also a gesture to God. It's saying, "God, I know these things come from on high. I know that's where they're from. They're from you. And I recognize that as well." Verse 52, "I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." And we love God's law when we remember his judgments. And his judgments are, of course, based on his law. And through that, we're comforted. We know that God is a God of justice, his form of justice, his timing of justice, as history has shown. We can have absolute confidence in that and be comforted by that. Part of loving God's law is remembering these things. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We love God's law when God's perspective comes first, when it's on our minds and our hearts throughout the day, every day. Verse 116, "Uphold me according to your word that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." You know, think about this as we carry forward the gospel of peace, as we live the way of peace, and think about it particularly in times of difficulty or trial. Now, it perhaps goes without saying that we do live in a society of moral relativism. You got people that disagree with God, they disagree with his laws, they have their own views. We have disagreements between people, we have factions, we have all sorts of things. People have varied opinions, and a lot of discord and a lot of division as a result of it. And generally speaking, people do not want to be called into question for their views or to be judged, and how they choose to do whatever it is they choose. Of course, this is part of this cancel culture sort of movement that we still see. But here the scriptures tell us that part of loving God and in loving God is shown by our defense of his law. We stand up for it with God helping us stand. Our open and consistent support of God is actually part of having peace, of not being ashamed of our hope, even if others oppose. And of course, again, it's part of being a light to the world. Verse 140, "Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. You know, we love God's law when we accept it as his very word, the words of God. And we understand that his law is pure, just as he is pure. And even though we may be small, and we are all small, and may find ourselves in some state of trouble, maybe a time of being overwhelmed or difficulty, God can give us an understanding of his law, his purpose, and his nature that will hold us up. Just as his law upholds his promise that nothing will defeat us. Nothing will. Let's refer to it here, but we read in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Reminds us of another scripture, Romans 12, 18. It reads, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And when we think about what's going on in Psalm 119, we think about the writer. Again, he's being pursued, lied against, persecuted in so many ways. It's not a peaceful situation. It's not an absence of conflict. Yet this writer sees the law as holy, and his trust is in God. It shows that he will look to God and his law as the basis of how he's going to react, how he's going to live, and he's resolved to do that no matter what the conditions are. And he recognizes that God preserves his life and is the source of his protection. And he looks to God as the source of justice. He does not take revenge, but what he does take is refuge, and he's at peace. He's at peace, and he has peace. You know, God's law is very much about peace, and as we read in the King James Version of Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So those who love God's law, and of course act on it, we'll have great peace, God's form of peace. But it also says that nothing will offend them. Nothing will make them stumble. Nothing will defeat them. Nothing should be able to rob them of this gift of peace. And because of how important this is to having peace, that those who love God's law shall not be offended, we'll just take just a little more time on this as well. You know, this meaning, or the meaning of this, rests at least in part in understanding the word offend is used in the Bible. Again, I'm repeating some stuff we heard last week, but we're going to go over this just a little bit more here as it relates specifically to peace. In studying the origin, the word offend means to strike against. We still use this word in this way when we, with respect to like sports or war, in terms of going on the offensive, In its early usage, to offend meant to strike against something with your feet, which then makes you stumble. By extension, it came to mean to cause someone else to stumble or fall. The Hebrew word for this is mikshol, which is also based on another Hebrew word, kashal, and it too has a word picture meaning. And that's this, and think of this image here as I say it. It means to totter or waver through weakness in the legs. You know, think of someone having difficulty keeping their balance. Particularly, think of someone who would be vulnerable to being tripped up. And this helps us visualize a situation where, again, someone is susceptible to this issue. Greek equivalent is two words actually are used, skandalizo and skandalon, and that actually means specifically snaring someone, trapping someone, tripping them up. So the concept, of course, then is applied spiritually. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Though some references to offend do carry the commonly known meaning of, you know, creating resentment, anger, displeasure, that sort of thing, It is commonly used in Scripture to refer to the act of causing someone to stumble or to fall, causing someone to do that. Here, Jesus talks about the reality of offenses, and he warns about them. And again, in the certainty of them, let's read verses 1 and 2 of Luke 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now, the word here for offense is scandalon. It's one of the Greek words. Again, it means to snare, means to trap or trip up. You know, what was the offense? It could be a number of things. It could be a false teacher or a false teaching or a teaching that confused somebody or a teaching that is in either opposition to God's laws or maybe marginalized them or did something, perhaps similar to what Jeremiah encountered as we discussed earlier in the sermon. Could simply be a bad example, be someone discouraging someone, saying disparaging things to them, or just treating them in an ungodly way, just being rude or disrespectful, offensive in that sense. Anything that can cause an offense, anything that could trip someone up, just use your imagination. And who are the little ones? These are not children in that sense, but they can be likened to those newer in the faith. Could be described those who are, humble and unassuming. But the way this thing works here is that there's something about them, too, that allows them to be susceptible also. And Christ was very clear about how bad this thing is to do this to anyone who's susceptible. And of course, as it relates to our focus here today, a mature Christian should be able to, with God's help, appropriately defend against an offense, to not step into a trap or snare and be at peace. That God strengthens us, that we're not wavering and tottering as the image shows, that we are strong in God and strong in His peace in us. And of course, to truly endeavor with God's help, not only that, but not to be the cause of anything like that in any form or offense. But Christ is clear, offenses are going to come. They're going to come to challenge us. He also said that for those who bring offenses like this, it's better that they no longer live than be the cause of them. Very, very sobering words. He's also very clear about the nature of this to anyone who might be susceptible to offense, that a snare is just as the word implies. It's like a trap. It's a trap set for animals. An animal doesn't anticipate, animal doesn't see the trap. So here's the question, what animal caught in a trap believes that it's in their best interest? Well, easy answer, of course. All animals want to get out of the trap as soon as possible. Yet in most cases, they never do. Now, the harm of not keeping oneself free from the trap of offense is a similar harm that befalls an animal in a trap. And of course, we know hunters use traps to capture animals. But again, there's a big spiritual focus here. Who do you think's orchestrating the hunt for you and me? Well, nothing less than our adversary. But it's interesting in the wording of Psalm 119, 165, the word shall and nothing shall offend is predictive. It's telling us by doing these things now, of being faithful on our part, will then prepare us for our next step. Love the law, follow the law, follow God, have peace. And in stepping forward, you will not be made to stumble. God is saying, do it this way, and you never fear taking your next step. Never fear it. So we find ourselves in a place where we're not enjoying the promise of peace. Well, it's going to tell us something, isn't it? What part of the way of peace might I be missing? Because everything that's shown in these scriptures shows that God's gift of peace is not designed to fail at all. If we give it some thought, there's different kinds of peace that people experience. Some may have a kind of an intellectual peace, so to speak. For example, I may trust that the kingdom of God will come and fix all this stuff, all this chaos. At the same time, be just really dialed up and anxious about things in my life or just consumed with what's going on in the world. Someone may have partial peace or conditional peace. For example, I may be at peace, generally speaking, except when somebody does something that really irritates me. You know? Or perhaps I may be at peace, or I have some level at peace, even at times of trial, except that maybe that trial just goes on too long, or doesn't quite go the way I want it to. I start to lose peace, or sort of have conditional peace. But of course, as we're talking about here today, there's another form of peace where nothing shakes you. Nothing trips you up. Kind of peace where you don't worry about the present or the future, because you fully trust in God. Kind of peace you have with God the Father and Jesus Christ living in you, when you're at one with them. Are you at peace? Am I at peace? Are we? Are we collectively at peace? I'm talking about the real kind of peace here. Peace of mind and heart. It'll be present in all situations and circumstance. Because peace is promised to us, even in difficult times. If we do what we need to do, pursue it, lay hold of it, keep it, grow it. As mentioned in the introduction, in light of what we reviewed so far, if each of us were to assess our own peace index, scale of 1 to 10, what's your level? What would it be today? Or more than that, what has it been? What is the trend of your peace? Has it improved? How has it done this last year? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Consider yet another promise of peace. We will read just one verse in what is described as a song of salvation, and it uses the word perfect peace that God promises us. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. The word perfect and peace are actually the same word, shalom. You will keep him in peace, peace. You will keep him in shalom, shalom. Double emphasis on the peace of God, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. When you think about conversion, you know, it includes a lot of things, and one of the important things that conversion is about is this shift from trust in ourselves to trust in God. And this gift of perfect peace, 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 again, shalom, shalom, is available to those who make that transition. And God tells us he'll keep us in perfect peace if our minds stay on him. When we trust him, we can have a very, very strong peace index that is even trending upward. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. You know, God provides the tools, the means for us to do what we need to do, but let's go ahead and pick it up here in verse 6 where, you know, Paul, he's addressing the brethren in Philippi. He further illustrates the promise of peace God makes available to us, and again, what we need to do to take hold of it, keep it, grow it. Verses 6 through 9 of Philippians 4. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, you meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, this peace that's described here as the peace that surpasses all understanding, you know, it's not only real peace of mind, it's also symbolic. It's symbolic of God acting like a sentinel, a guard over our hearts and minds to protect us against things like anxiety and despair or anything that would compromise his peace in us. And we will have great peace, a peace that surpasses understanding. You know, how else could we possibly have, you know, peace of mind and heart in times of challenge if God did not intervene on our behalf? If it was not the one who was the guard of our hearts and our minds. You notice too in what we read that we're to meditate on what's good. You know, meditation is not just, you know, thinking and mulling of something, it's holding something top of mind. Interestingly, what we are to meditate on is that which is true, noble, just, pure, and so on. God's laws, his precepts, the nature of God, so on, as well as the results that come from living his way of life. But that also means that if our meditation is on the world, and we get caught up in that instead of this kind of meditating on what is good, well, there really is no place for peace to exist or grow in us. If that takes precedent, or if that displaces the meditation God is asking us to do. Of course, when you add it up, God is saying, hey, I want your all. But if I have your all, you will have peace that will defy explanation. Recall a time many years ago, after services on a particular Sabbath day, a small group of brethren went to go visit someone in the hospital. Memory serves, I don't remember the type of cancer this gentleman had, but in the absence of God's intervention, it was quickly taking its course. And when we got to his hospital room, the nurse was there and had to do a couple things. So she asked us to wait in the hallway for a couple minutes while she attended to that. And so we waited. Well, while we're in the hallway, there was a room across the hall from his room, this gentleman's room, where a lady was in there, and she had visitors, family members, and friends, as far as we could tell. We weren't trying to eavesdrop, but the conversation just carried very clearly into the hallway. And this lady was terminally ill, and also, barring a miracle, her time, was short. And she was asking questions amongst the group about what was going to happen to her after her passing. And she was in absolute tears, distraught, afraid, uncertain. None of the answers that were given provided any kind of encouragement to her. They all rang empty. And she was anything but at peace. I would imagine most, if not all of us, have either heard or had experienced firsthand a loved one, you know, in the faith, coming to a place where they knew that their end was near. And such was the situation with our faithful brother that we were visiting that day. You know, just over the years, there's been so many people that have just expressed this unwavering confidence in God and fighting the good fight, and finishing the race, you know, keeping the faith. You know, something we read about in places like 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Many who have gone through some very, very rough times in their life. And though tears may be shed, they're not afraid. They're not uncertain. They're at peace. The gift of God's peace lives in them, or lived in them, as was our friend that day. And not only that day, we've known this gentleman for decades. And although it's not appropriate for me to go into all the things that, the trials and things that he has had in his life, I will say that his life has been extremely challenging. Yet he would not demonstrate anything other than faith in God and peace that comes with that through all of it. And just actually amazing, amazing example. I will never forget him. Look forward to seeing him again. What kind of peace do you have? How would you describe the peace that you have? How would you describe it? Would you call it great peace? Would you call it perfect? You have perfect peace in your life? You have a peace that just surpasses all understanding? Is that how you describe it? And hopefully the answer is yes, because God says we can have all of it, all of these. As we've been reminded today about peace, and again, this word shalom, this concept that peace is a gift from God, it's a blessing from God. God's the one who blesses us. God's the one who keeps us. He's the one who takes care of us with joy. His face shines. It's like saying he's smiling. He's gracious to us, can be ever present with us. And with the calm assurance, the contentment, the wholeness, the peace of mind that comes with faith in that truth, has peace from God. Even in the most difficult times of trouble, you know, recognizing that all the good things that God has done, is doing, and will do in the life of those who follow him. As well as the New Testament Greek word, Irene, that in addition to being a synonym to that description, and for that description, It's the sense to join what was previously apart. No longer separated. No disturbed. Not disturbed, undisturbed. Setting at one. Being at one with God. And these word meanings help define what kind of peace God can give. What kind of peace God can give us in this life. How things like a love of God's law, so much that we won't be caused to stumble. A mind that stayed on God, a complete trust in God, without any anxious cares, with prayers and supplications, with our requests, our petitions, with thanksgiving, the peace of God will guard the heart and the mind through Jesus Christ. And we can have perfect peace. Again, this peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace only God can give. And a peace that is the evidence of God living in us and evidence of us being again at one with God. So once again, I'm just going to ask these questions. On a scale of 1 to 10, what's your level of peacefulness today? And what has it been? What has been the trend of your level of peacefulness? Has it improved over the years? What about this last year? And of course, we would all hope the answer would be that we all have had greater peace. But of course, if the case is not that, we can easily resolve to ask God to help us change that. Set the course differently and enjoy that peace. And of course, with Passover just under 10 weeks away from now, perhaps we can include peace, the peace that God has given, as something foundational to our preparation and self-examination in anticipation of that annual memorial to our Lord and Savior. So in closing, I'd just like to read again a scripture we referred to earlier about peace, the gift of peace, the promise of peace. In John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So may God's peace be upon us all, brethren, as we honor this gift of peace.